Gentlemen, how are you? Yeah, we've got one more together on this subject, and then we've got our summer study, and then it'll be my opportunity to take us forward. Wonder if we'll be here or at the Cajun restaurant then.
Yay. I kind of like here.
You do? You kind of like here?
I like
you like this?
I like to eat.
How about that? Yeah, I wish we had a way to have a meal here. What if we had a food truck or something? Yeah, I don't know. We'll kind of figure all that out. There's people smarter than me figure that out. There's a lot of people smarter than me. Not better looking, but they're smarter. All right, if you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me to that marvelous text that whereby God initially reveals His law to us in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And looking forward to this with you today. Exodus chapter 20. We're at the ninth commandment. And so let's walk through the first eight very briefly, because these all build on each other. Not only do you have the singularity of focus, that each commandment is an apodictic statement of ethical obligation from God built upon His attributes, and it is built upon a sanctity, something that God has set apart as sanctified in terms of how we love Him, the first four commandments, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and how we love our neighbor, the last six commandments. The order is important. And the framework. You've got the sanctity of the commandment, and it's either given in a prohibition or an admonition. But if it's in a prohibition, it assumes the admonition. If it's in an admonition, it assumes the prohibition. The admonition, honor your father and mother, means the prohibition is don't dishonor them. Remember the Sabbath day? Do not dishonor the Sabbath day or neglect the Sabbath day. The negative framework of a commandment, do not murder, means to commit life. Do not commit adultery, means to pursue purity, and chastity, and then purity of our relationships within marriage. So let's walk our way through this. And remember, the law comes after God has delivered. It doesn't come before as an instrument whereby through your obedience to it you are delivered. It comes afterwards that God has already delivered His people. Now, here's how you live out of love to me. And then here's how you live out of love to me and love to those who are made in my image, your neighbors. So, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Notice the past tense, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, how then do we live? Well, the law has no power, but it does have prescription. It does tell us direction. It is a tutor to lead people to Christ who don't have Him, a tutor to lead us how to live for Christ, and a tutor to the world to restrain sin in the world, even though it has no power to convert anyone. That's the power of the gospel. Now look, if you would, at verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number one, you have no other gods before me. The sanctity of God, the triune God, who He is and what He does as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Therefore, He alone is to be worshipped. No other God before Him. No other man-made, contrived God before Him. That would be idolatry. So you are not to do that. You are not to have any gods before Him. But how do we know this God? Well, here again comes a negative. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So because we love God, we have no rivals to God, no one before him, above him, or beside him. He alone do we worship. Well, who is he? How do we know him? Well, the second commandment says, do not attempt to know the God you worship or how to worship him from vain imaginations. No images. Don't imagine. You don't work from human imagination. You work from divine revelation. God reveals who he is and tells us how to worship him. And that's a big line of demarcation in the professing church. There are those this Sunday who will get together for worship, and it'll be pretty much I know the heart is to praise God, but it'll be pretty much a man-centered worship. The entire design, the elements, and the presentation will be all about people and their response, their preferences, instead of what did God command? What did God command to be in worship? So we don't do anything unless it's forbidden in worship. We only do in worship what is commanded. And God reveals himself and how to worship him, so we worship in spirit and in truth. So here is the sanctity of divine revelation. The sanctity of God and his worship, the sanctity of divine revelation in who God is to worship and how to worship him. Number three, you shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is a name of God? It is a means whereby he reveals either who he is or what he does. He is creator. That's what he does. He's redeemer. That's what he does. He is holy. That's who he is. He is righteous. That's who he is. Who he is and what he does is contained in his names. Therefore, his names are only used worshipfully, not profanely, not with triviality, and certainly not with coarse jesting, etc., or carelessly. So we are to use his name. And by the way, notice that, by the way, that commandment on worshiping God as according to the way he is revealed. The lack of commitment to worship God as he is revealed is described as hating him. Therefore, what is loving him? It's worship. In fact, if you can, hang with me, you know, on Sundays now when I'm preaching through Romans, and it says the wrath of God in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, professing to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of God for the glory of man, the corruptible man. In other words, what is the telling sign of sin? Who and how you worship. If you love God, your greatest desire is gathered worship. That's in spirit and in truth. If you don't love God and you hate him, and if you don't worship him, it's a declaration of hating him. Worship is a declaration of loving him. Non-worship or wrong worship or false worship is a declaration of hating him. And it not only has consequences for you, it has consequences to the generations that follow you. You have set something in place that will impact the next generation. He said in the text that those who hate me, it will impact their children to the third and the fourth generation. I think I kind of joke with people that I got saved out of a drug problem. My dad and mom drug me to church, but their model of the priority of Lord's Day morning and evening worship, even in my unbelieving, profane, violent, immoral years, was always calling me, always affecting me. And once I got saved, it just got in there. It was just there. And I count a blessing that my parents laid that in front of me constantly. And believe me, there were many Sundays that was not at the top of my list for that day. But it was top of their list, and they felt their job was not to be my friend. their job was to be my parent. And that's what they did. And I am forever, ever grateful. But notice it also says there's the positive. He says in the last part, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those. So not only does the lack of love to God manifested in a disregard for worship bring negative consequences to the succeeding generation, it brings positive consequences to succeeding generations for those who do love Him and prioritize His praise in a way that pleases Him according to divine revelation. Well, then the name of the Lord is to be used in worship and praise, not in profanity and blasphemy. Well, what about the day of worship? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the rhythm of life, 6 days labor, 1 day worship, rest and worship, 6 days work and worship. The seventh day is rest and worship and focus in the Lord. And you are responsible for your household in that day. What happens to your household? You are responsible for your family and those in your care, those who are your employed, whom you employ. All of those are part of your oversight. You can't make them worship, but you can provide for them that day of worship. And that's what God calls us to do. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And He gave it holy. It's set apart. It has a very specific purpose. And the ceremonial Sabbath in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Then the resurrection of Christ brings us to a new covenant Sabbath of the first day of the week in His resurrection, as He teaches and models, and as the apostles teach and model. And therefore, that becomes the direction that we go in life. Now you turn to the love of your neighbor, and you start with the foundational system of oversight in life. And that's the institution of creation, the family. The government is the institution of the fall to restrain sin. And then the church is the institution of redemption. So you've got family, state, and church as the three sovereign entities that God has ordained. The family is the foundation of is the foundational institution of creation. Then the government is the foundational institution of the fall to restrain sin and punish evil and reward that which is good. And then the church is the institute of redemption to make disciples of all the nations. And that's what God has given us to do. So you learn all of these structures from the institution of creation as to how we function in those. For instance, we're supposed to treat elders as fathers. We're supposed to treat the women of God, older women, as mothers. Well, where do you learn that? You learn that in your family. We're supposed to treat each other in the church as what? Brothers and sisters. Well, where do you learn that? You learn that in the family. And so that's what that's what God has given to us in the Lord, that relationship, and how do we frame ourselves. And then we went to the sanctity of life, you shall not murder. And we went to the sanctity of marriage, you shall not commit adultery. You went to the sanctity last week of property and work. That we work, we are responsible for our property. We are not to take another person's property. And this is the sanctity of work, so that we work not to take, but we work to create wealth, and we work to give away wealth. And that's how we perform with our hands what is good in order to give to others who have need. So that was last week. Now this week, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So just a couple of thoughts, and then I'll take you through the catechism explanation by the Westminster Divines. Notice what it says, you shall not, what? Bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, grammatically, let me make a point here. We tend to use the word witness as a verb. I mean, we have an amazing ability in the English language of getting lazy and making nouns into verbs, so we don't have to search for the verb. So, you know, we'll tell somebody, I'm going to friend you on Facebook. Well, when did friend become a verb? I'm going to friend you. And then we make verbs. I mean, I'm going to wall you. It's amazing how we do this constantly. And one of the ways we do it in the Christian community is the word witness. Let's go witnessing. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't tell us that witnessing is an action in our life. The Bible tells us witness is our life. That we are witnesses. Remember what Jesus said? Go back, pray, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? You're a witness. You may be a good one. You may be a bad one. You may be an indifferent one. But what you say and what you do is your witness. Witnessing is not a category of the Christian life. Witness is the Christian life. We are witnesses. In other words, people are listening to us and watching us and forming some idea about Jesus, the gospel, and Christianity by us. We are making an impact in their life one way or the other. We are being a witness. It's not, hey, don't look at me right now, but on Wednesday night, I'm going to go witnessing. Now, it's okay to go share the gospel on Wednesday night, but actually on Tuesday night, you're a witness too. What you decide to do, your priorities, your practices, your words, everything you're doing is a witness. So, well, Harry, what about evangelism? Oh, that's a verbal witness. A verbal specific witness in which a very specific message called the gospel, you're communicating to people. You see, that's what evangelism is. But before you opened your mouth to share the gospel, your life, what you were saying and doing was saying something about the gospel that you're about to share. And when they hear you, having known you, they're going to filter what you just said through the witness you've been bearing before them. So, first of all, how do you see the word witness? Secondly, notice the passage doesn't say, do not witness. It says, do not bear false witness. So, what does it mean to bear false witness? It means to say or do something contrary to the fact of what you are addressing. It is to say or do something that is contrary or misleading or deceptive about that particular event or person. Don't bear false witness. Now, what would be the positive? Bear true witness. So here is the sanctity of truth in this commandment. The sanctity of truth. This is why Schaeffer used to love to use the phrase, true truth. Make sure your truth is true. It's not your truth, it's what is the truth. Are you speaking the truth? And that means you got to speak true truth. You don't speak your truth. You don't speak someone else's truth. You're speaking God's truth. Speak true truth is what you want to do in every situation. And to bear false witness, now listen to me carefully, please. Not to bear false witness, I'm going to give you two more things here. Not to bear false witness means you've got to take responsibility for what the person you're speaking to hears. It's not enough to be technically true, yet verbally misleading.
Well, I just want you to know it just kind of depends on what is means.
We know what is means. But are you meaning what is means? That's what, I don't really do a good Clinton. If he was Scotch-Irish, I could do him, but he's not. So praise the Lord for that. So you've got the, you've got the challenge of not only speaking the truth, but speaking it truthfully, because you have responsibility for how they're hearing it. Which is why a lot of times it's a good thing to ask people, would you mind telling me back what I just said? Just find out, did they hear you, what you meant? And of course, one of the great passages is let him who speak, the Bible says, let him who speak, let me start the way it starts. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. But only, now notice we've got communication down to single words, not just sentences, but the thing that makes up sentences, that makes up paragraphs, that communicates a narrative. Go down to the word. Do not let any unwholesome word. That word unwholesome means a word of pollution. Don't let any polluting word. Don't let any unwholesome word. Don't let any destructive word to the truth. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth. Well, what should proceed out of my mouth? Only a word that is good for edification. So you don't speak words that tear down. You speak words that edify, build up. Now, that does not mean you avoid negative subjects. Because to build people up, sometimes you got to deal with negative things. But it's not to tear them down. You may want to tear down false speculations, ideas, religions, etc., or lies. Yes, you're always tearing that down. But even when you tear that down, you're not trying to tear that person down. What you're trying to tear down is that idea or that false concept. So what you're trying to do when you tear down false ideas is build that person up, edify them. That's what you want to do. Edify does not mean only tell people what they want to hear. That's not what it means. You tell them what God wants them to hear. You tell them the truth. Now, you do it, go ahead and give you the third one, in love. I'll quote Bishop Ryle, truth without love, that's barbarity. Love without truth, that's cruelty. If you don't tell people the truth about an issue because you're afraid of their response, then what you're really saying is, I'm not going to tell the truth. I'm going to say it's out of love, but really, I don't want to tell them the truth because it may cost me my relationship with them. And my relationship with them is more important to me than their relationship to God. That's what you're really saying. But that does not mean when you tell people the truth, you just give it to them raw. You may need to cook it a little bit. You may need to give it in different dosages. You may have to put a little salt and pepper on it. Or the older man's blessing, Tabasco. You may need to do that. That awakens the taste buds when you get older. So, but you've got to do things like that, but you're going to say the truth in love. And you love with truth, you truth with love. And so that's, and of course I just did what I said don't do. I just turned a noun into a verb. You truth with love. And you love with truth. So that's what you're called to do. In the Lord. And so let no unwholesome word. I'm going to get to one more point here. I'm going to get back to my point. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth. But so you got to have the right words. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification. You got to have the right purpose. According to the need of the moment, you got to have the right time when you speak. You got to have the right time. Timing's crucial. If you go read the book of Job's friends said a lot of good things at the wrong time. Job finally said, "Don't you know the words of a man belong to the wind? Would y'all just let me ventilate for a few moments without correcting me? You know, can you postpone your self-imposed therapy session on me? And let me just get some stuff out here for a minute." They were picking the wrong time. There is a time to speak, and there's a time to listen, and there's a time to be silent. Now, silence can be golden. It can also be yellow. If it's the time to speak, don't be silent. But if it's the time to hear, guess what? You got to be silent. You can't hear without being silent. I mean, except unless you're a woman. Most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. If we have these visitors' dinners, invariably, men go into one room, women go into the other room. Invariably. And I'll go into the room where the men are. Guess what they're doing? They're in a circle. Guess what? One man's talking. That does not mean the other men are listening. But that's the way we do it. That man's talking. The rest of them are thinking what they're going to say as long as he pauses long enough to jump in. But that's the way we do it. You go in the other room where the women are, they're just all around everywhere. There's no configuration at all. They're just all around. And guess what? They're all talking. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. They're all talking, and somehow they're all listening. But except for that, you cannot listen unless you're quiet. My daddy said something to me, and he came back after I became a preacher to say it again. He said, "Son, the key to life is being a learner." That's one of the keys of life, is to be a learner. When you quit learning, you're going to quit living. So keep learning. That's why Paul told Timothy what? Continue in the things you have learned. Keep on, study to show yourself approved. You know, a leader is not a know-it-all. A leader is someone who wants to know it all. They're learners. I mean, it's not true now, but simply because of physical. But I've known Frank Barker for I don't know how many years. When I come up on him, he's either doing one of two things. If he's by himself. Let's say he's sitting in the car and I get out of my parking lot and I go, he's sitting in the car. He'll be doing one of two things. He's either praying or he's reading. And he'll say one of two things to me. You want me to pray about something? What you want me to pray about? And then he'll say, "Eric, praise the Lord. What you been reading that'll help me?" 80-something years old. What are you reading that will help me? So that's that. Leaders are learners. And then my daddy said this, "Son, there's one time in your life it is impossible to learn, and that's when you're talking." And so I then, with the help of my oldest daughter, who gave me this trick, I started taking a little index card with me, that when I go to meet one of y'all. And I got this index card, and I'll have on top of it, W-A-I-T. W period, A period, I period, T period. And it's, you know what that stands for? Why am I talking? Which is reminding me to shut up. Then if you look further on my index card, I will have written three questions to ask you to get you talking. So whatever is that I need to learn from you, I can start learning from you. And that, now I wished I could tell you I just automatically did that stuff. I didn't. I just had to get things in my life to help me do that. But that's not only because I'm interested in you, that's also because I'm interested in learning, and I can't learn until I get you talking. And you're not going to talk if I'm talking. And then my daddy came back around and told me the whole thing again. He said, "Because, son, now they're paying you to talk. You've got to find out how to shut up. Because once you quit learning, you're not going to have anything to tell them." I mean, and that's your whole job now, is telling and teaching and preaching. So you got to find a way to shut up so you can learn. You got to build that into your life. And that's about the way he tells me, by the way. My daddy was not into the... hey, can I take you out and just come alongside and get into your journey of life? And my daddy didn't do that stuff. He said, son, my daddy did teaching me how to live the way he taught me how to swim. He took me to Cadillac Pool, went down to the 6 foot and threw me in and said, learn. And I'm sure he'd have jumped in to save me, but that's how I learned how to swim. But he would always tell me about things and kind of stoke the bit, just tell me stories about things. And so that's why I think it's so important in life that we bear witness, truth and love. Now, let me finish that text. Not only speaking the right words at the right time, in the right way, for the right purpose, let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, the right time. Then what? That you may give grace to those who hear you. This is the difference between Christian communication and worldly communication. One of the key differences. Christian communication is hearer-centered. Worldly communication is speaker-centered. I just had to step in on a teacher in an educational institution, and I explained to him, there are some people who love to teach. There are some people who love to teach the Bible. There are some people who love to teach the Bible to people. Now, you sometimes love to teach the Bible to people. Some people love to teach the Bible to people. Some people love to teach the Bible to people. But you got to learn all three of these. You got to learn all three of them. And the guys that just love to teach, the giveaway is they teach to impress instead of impact. They want people to talk about them and their teaching, not about understanding and doing what they're teaching. So you and I are hearer-centered. Let me give you a giveaway. Ready for a giveaway? If somebody comes up to you and says, you know, there's just something I've got to tell you. That's speaker-centered. Hey, there's something I just got to get off my chest. Well, maybe I don't need it on mine. That is self-centered speaking. Whenever it comes, you can try to get the best juice of it you can out of it, but it's not going to be that good. Try to learn from it, but it's not going to be that good. Here's what you say. You know, there's something the Lord's laid on my heart, and I believe you need to hear it. I had an elder I knew when he was coming. He'd come and say, he's Scottish, and his name was Scotty, and he said, Howdy. He said, I've been praying about something. And he said, there's something I think you need to hear. Now, I knew it likely was not going to be a lot of fun. But he had put me at the center of the conversation, not himself. It wasn't, there's something I got to tell you. There was something you need to hear. So that's what those who bear witness in an appropriate way do. True witness is truthful, loving, it's hearer-centered. You choose your words well. You know, don't you love the word of Proverbs? Here's what it says. Well-chosen words are like apples of gold in setting of silver. Imagine this table with a white cloth and a glorious, crystal clear silver setting, plates and everything. And in the middle is a silver bowl with polished golden apples. Those are well-chosen words. It just sets everything off. Well-chosen words, let no unwholesome word, but only words that are good for edification. Right words, right purpose, right way, right time, right reason. The benefit of the hearer. Or here's the way Colossians says it. Let your speech, as it were, be seasoned with salt, that you may bless those who hear you. Our words are to be a means of grace in the lives of people, even when we've got to deal with negative things. Well, what if my brother sins? Well, you're going to go tell him and win him, not catch him. You're trying to win him, not destroy him, not put him down, not one-up him. You're trying to win him. That's what you're trying to do. So here's what the Westminster Divines are. That's my stuff for you. Now I'm going to give you the Westminster Divines, and they're a whole lot smarter, and they took a whole lot more time than I took in these last few minutes. Here's what they came up with for you. Number 144. What are, remember, we've got positive and negative. We got prohibition and admonition. So they start with the admonition. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor. We are responsible for the name of our neighbor. So don't throw around accusations. If you believe that, you just did away with about 95% of cable news, broadcast news, and social media. Well, I'll say at least 90%. We are responsible for the name of our neighbor as well as our own. We are responsible for the appearing and standing for the truth. We uphold truth and only the truth. In matters that we don't uphold lies, we don't propagate lies, we don't sustain lies, we don't prop up lies. We only proclaim truth, truthfully and lovingly. In matters of judgment and justice and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desire, and rejoicing in their good name. Let me give you a for instance, guys. This is why I do not use the term nor promote the term social justice. Because I know what it means. Go look it up in the Oxford Dictionary. It has nothing to do with individuals. It only has to do with groups. And social justice, by definition, is state authoritative, the state affirmed authoritative distribution of good, wealth, and property. It's not individually oriented at all. And there is no salvation in it. I do believe in biblical justice. When the Bible says, this is why a lot of Christians just, here's why words are so important. I meet so many Christians who say, well, Harry, the Bible says do justice. Yes, but not social justice out of the Frankfurt School. But biblical justice out of the Bible that we've been studying. How do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind? How do you love your neighbors yourself? We're going after biblical. When the Bible says, what does God require of you, O man, but to do justice, he's not talking about give the state power over goods, your bill, and let them decide and let them pick winners and losers of groups of people. What he's talking about is you deal with people made in the image of God and love your neighbor. That's what it's called to do. And there is a gigantic difference in that. So words are important in our lives. They mean something. And by the way, on the other hand, I can't develop a straw man of social justice in order to tear it down. But I can go to those that coined the phrase and what do they mean? And then compare it against what does God mean when he says justice in his word. I can do that. And then I can be truthful about it. And that helps me know how to deal with people. So that I want to do biblical justice, he says. And in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocence, a ready receiving of a good report and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requires, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. What a glorious statement of what the ninth commandment calls us to do. I tell you, if we could grasp this and embrace it in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, I'd do away with about 90% of the church splits. Well, Harry, why not 100%? Because I believe some of them are necessary. Paul said there are going to be divisions among you for the sake of the truth. Now, there will be truth issues that you have to deal with. But 90% of them, I'm just ticked off that you didn't put me on that committee and you didn't elect me as elder and you didn't do this. And by the way, y'all just don't really like my family. And the last three suggestions I had got voted down. And I can't believe you didn't put my name on that window. Most of them are things that are just self-centered and not really oriented toward speaking right of one another. Number 145, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth. That is, presenting truth in an unfavorable light. And the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature. In other words, when you go to court, be sure you tell the truth, if at any time. Giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, that is keeping, are putting forth a false witness or promoting it, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentences, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions, to the prejudice of the truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstruing intentions, works, and actions, flattering, vainglorious. By the way, that partial censuring, that's the guy that says to you, yeah, old Joe, he's a good old guy, but now what you're about to hear, that's going to be a problem. Partial censuring, et cetera, et cetera. And then thinking and speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves. Now, you see what that's saying? Don't exalt yourself, and don't speak inaccurately about your gifts that God has given to you. Well, you know, I really can't do anything. No, you can do something. You and I, with our sin, junk up what God's made, but God doesn't make junk. Our sin junks it up. But God's given you some gifts and some abilities. And that doesn't mean you go around and boast of them. You boast in the Lord. But you're also realize that you need to speak accurately about what God's given you to do. And a false humility is inappropriate. So don't speak meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession. In other words, always make your confessions accurate. You don't go to people and say, you know, if I offended you, would you forgive me? That's not a confession. You just told the other person, hey, if you're so weak that you got offended by what I said, well, I'm just going to be so big as to ask you to forgive me. No, you go to somebody and say, hey, I sense what I did was offend you here. And I'm convicted of that. Will you forgive me? You don't put it on them. You own it. And then false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, stopping our ears against just defense. That is, when somebody's got a just defense, don't deny it. Affirm it. Evil suspicion, even though you may want them to be guilty. evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any endeavoring or desire to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report and practicing, or not avoiding ourselves, or not hindering in what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name for them. That's speaking of them, an ill name for them. Well, I commend to you all that they've said. It all deserves. I've given you books that you can look up the text references to these exhortations that you've given you. And thus the ninth commandment. We have one more. And if you think these things are convicting, wait till we get to don't covet. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we're together. Would you bless these moments of fellowship and prayer together? Thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and the grace and mercy that is found in Jesus. Now, Father, we have spoken much of speaking the truth in love. Right words, right time, right place, right purpose. To give grace to those who hear. We have spoke much about avoiding false witness. We don't avoid witness. We are one. And we don't avoid verbal witnessing and visual witnessing with our life. We do that. But when we do that and speak in the public arena, help us to be a true witness. And if we are to be careful with our words toward those who are made in your image, how much more careful should we be about our words of Jesus? Lord, help us be witnesses, verbally by sharing the gospel, visually by living the gospel. Even imperfectly, may it be seen intentionally, and may it be seen as growing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.